That passage in 1 John 3:16 that I read earlier, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." It goes on to say, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." You know, the most natural outflow of receiving the love of God in Christ, the most natural outflow then is to love our brothers and sisters in Christ with that same love. And so, I want to invite you to stand and greet one another and share the love of Christ with one another before we get to the word. As you find your seats, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And as you turn there, I want to ask you a question. Why are you here? Why are you here? What is your purpose for being here? And actually, I don't mean, why are you here this morning at this church? I mean, like, why are you on the planet? Why are you here? We agree, we have just celebrated that God has loved us in Christ and redeemed us from our sin, but for what purpose? Why are we still here? What are we supposed to be doing until the Lord calls us home? Christ has come, he's purchased our redemption, our future is secure. Now, do we sit back and wait for heaven? Why are we here? I think sometimes we as Christians can live as though we don't know why we're here. And the fact is that Christ has given us a reason why we're here. We're actually called to make a mark on the world we live in. The fact that you and I are here should actually make a difference in the world. Now, I know that can sound a little intimidating, but stick with me, okay? In our text this morning in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is going to use a couple of very familiar word pictures, that of salt and light, to show us why we're here and how we should view our relationship with the world around us. We have been walking through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus has shown us what kind of people we should be. If you're there in Matthew chapter 5, we start with these famous words of the Beatitudes: blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the peacemakers, those who are pure in heart. This is who we are supposed to be as believers in Christ. And last week we saw that when we put on that godly character, we may be surprised to find that the world doesn't always like that. And we might be rejected and mistreated by the world. And what Jesus is going to show us this morning is that the world's impact on Christians might be one of rejection and mistreatment, but the Christian's impact on the world needs to be one of salt and light. We're in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 13 through 16. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet.
you are the light of the world.
A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus starts out with this word picture of being salt of the earth. Salt, of course, we know has a number of different uses today. You can flavor your French fries. It's used to melt snow. Does a great job of rusting cars. But its main function in the New Testament times, and the function that Jesus is referring to here, is as a preservative. In the ancient Near East, obviously, there was no form of refrigeration. If you butchered an animal, you had two options, either to eat the whole thing right away or to find a way to preserve the meat. And the way to preserve the meat would be to rub salt into it. Salt has antiseptic qualities to it, which is where we get the idea of rubbing salt into a wound, right, to kill bacteria. So meat that has been thoroughly infiltrated by salt can be kept from spoiling. It kills the bacteria, keeps the meat preserved. Last year, Brennan and I were in Russia, and at one point in time, the brothers there passed around a bowl of a Ukrainian favorite called salo. Salo is chunks of fat that have been cured by salt. Yes, chunks of fat, just fat. Like a white chunk of fat. And I ate a piece, of course, just to be polite. If you're wondering if Brennan tasted it, you don't know Brennan very well, because there ain't no way Brennan was going to be putting that in his mouth. Didn't matter how many Russians he was going to offend, he wasn't going to taste it. Salt has been known all over the world, in all different cultures, and for millennia, to preserve. It's used as a preservative. So what Jesus is saying here is that the presence of Christians is a preservative to the world. And there are a couple of implications that come out of that, if we think about it. The first implication of that is the world is diseased. If it needs preserving, that means there is disease and decay and putrefaction in the world. The world is fallen and sinful and evil, and without the presence of some kind of antiseptic, the disease would just take over and kill the whole thing. The world is like flesh that has gangrene in it. Without some sort of intervention, it's going to take over. The world is diseased. That's why, by the way, we ought not to be surprised by the wickedness that comes from the world. The Bible teaches quite clearly that we live in a fallen world, and so we can't expect uprightness and righteousness from wickedness. The surprise, then, isn't that there are things like ISIS and Muslim terrorism and gay marriage and broken families, and all of that kind of thing. That's not the surprise. The surprise is that there is still so much good and truth and beauty in the world. That should surprise us, because on its own, the world tends toward rottenness and decay. The world around us would head toward complete and utter destruction apart from the presence of Christ. And how is Christ present in this world? By his Spirit indwelling Christians like you and I. The second implication, not only do we know the world is diseased, but the second implication is that then Christians have to be different than the world. Christians need to be different than the world. The whole reason salt works is because it's so different in chemical makeup than the substance it's preserving. This is not rocket science, but if I take a piece of meat and rub it with another piece of meat, it's not going to preserve the meat, right? The whole reason salt works is because it's completely different than the meat. It's got a whole different chemical makeup. salt's effectiveness of being a preservative is dependent upon what makes it different. The Christian's ability to be salt in the world is entirely dependent upon that Christian's uniqueness from the world. If you, as a Christian, are true to what it means to be a follower of Christ, according to what Jesus is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout Scripture, if you're going to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, if you'll be the kind of person Jesus describes, you're going to be different than the world around you. And that isn't something to be afraid of or to be shy about. That's actually something for us to embrace. You are separate and unique from the world, and that separateness should be apparent. So, what does it mean then to actually function as salt in the world? What does that actually mean? To answer that question, I think it's important we remember the context here. Jesus is talking about individual disciples and what each disciple of his should look like. I don't think Christians function as salt primarily by making public pronouncements or advocating political positions, but by being Christians, holding Christian convictions, and demonstrating Christian character in our everyday lives. And I hope this is encouraging to all of us normal people, right? You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth, Christian wife and mom and homemaker. You are the salt of the earth, guy who works on the line down there at Case. You are the salt of the earth, third grade elementary school teacher. You are the salt of the earth, student sitting in class at Union Grove High School. You are salt of the earth, widow in the nursing home. You are the salt of the earth. Some Christians are going to be in positions of greater influence and exposure than others. Some Christians function as salt on the floor of the U.S. Senate or as presidents of major companies. But all of us are called to be salt wherever we are. It's the business of the church to preach the gospel and to see unconverted people converted to Christ and taught to obey him. We don't take, as a church, political positions. We don't advocate for certain political parties or for certain political candidates. What we do is preach the gospel. We disciple people into being faithful Christ followers. And then we encourage you to act and speak and vote and advocate according to the dictates of a biblically informed conscience. And you, then, are the salt of the earth. And as unbelievers become believers in Christ, and as believers in Christ are functioning as salt in the earth, we function as a preservative. What the world really needs is the presence of more Christians. We can try to moralize our society. We can try to get people to act better, speak out loudly against this or that activity. And there's a place for that. There is a place for that. But a true Christian who's been saved by believing the gospel and is living out his faith as a machine operator or doctor or accountant or whatever it is, has as much good influence on the world as any church proclamation ever could. You and you and you and you are the salt of the earth. And not only are you the salt of the earth, but verse 14, you are the light of the world. You're the light of the world. Jesus uses this word picture of light. Light in Scripture, as you probably know, symbolizes purity as opposed to filth, knowledge as opposed to ignorance, truth as opposed to error. the presence of God as opposed to the abandonment by God. And the fact that Jesus would call his disciples the light of the world is astonishing. I think this may have been one of the things the crowd was astonished about. Jesus, in John chapter 8, says, I am the light of the world, right? And here, he tells a ragtag bunch of disciples and a crowd gathered on a Galilean hillside, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. If you have received me as the light of the world, you now transmit that light to the world around you. As long as Christ's disciples are living like their king, they are light to the world. It's October 25th today. You know what that means? 60 shopping days until Christmas. All right? 2 months. What do we celebrate at Christmas? We celebrate the light of the world coming, right? A lot of what we sing about and talk about at Christmas time has to do with light, the star of Bethlehem, the angels showing up to the shepherds, and there's brilliant light. We celebrate the light of the world coming. The light of the world hasn't left. The light of the world is found in Spirit-filled Christians, have the Spirit of Christ in them. And the light of the world shines through believers in the form of you and I. And once again, there are a couple of implications based upon what Jesus says here about being the light of the world. First one, you probably know where I'm going here. If we are light of the world, what does that say about the world? The world is dark, right? The world is dark. We're living in a day when we have more knowledge and data about the world than ever before. We have significantly increased our factual knowledge, our scientific knowledge, our technical knowledge. I can pull out my iPhone and do things in less than 10 seconds that the strongest computer on earth couldn't have done 20 years ago. We have increased our knowledge and we have lost wisdom, right? We have more and more knowledge and ability and less wisdom for what to do with that knowledge and ability. The world has begun calling what is dark, light. The world is dark. And people grope about in darkness and they need light. They cannot see. The second implication, not only is the world dark, but Jesus calling his disciples the light of the world tells us that the ordinary Christian has more wisdom than the wisest non-Christian. The ordinary Christian has more wisdom than the wisest non-Christian. Now, that may sound arrogant, but it's true. Think again about the situation. Jesus standing on a hillside in Galilee. There he is. He's got a little band of disciples around him and some other folks who've been following him, and a big crowd. And he looks out into this crowd. There are no kings in the crowd, no governors, probably very few with much education at all. There were no authors, no inventors, most likely, no philosophers, no celebrities, no professional athletes. There were no Olympic gold medalists, no real estate moguls, no winners of Dancing with the Stars. Just a bunch of ordinary people. And Jesus says they're the light of the world. These ordinary people, if they were followers of Christ, had more wisdom than Aristotle and Plato and Socrates all rolled into one. And the ordinary Christian today, you, ordinary Christians today, if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, if you're believing God's word, pursuing Christ, you have more wisdom, you have more light to shed into the darkness than Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton and Oprah Winfrey and everybody else rolled together. You're the light of the world. The world's wisdom is darkness, and the gospel's foolishness is light. Paul taught us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. The world needs light. And every Christian who follows Christ, every Christian who's walking with Christ, is light. Now, we ask that question, what does it mean? What does it actually mean to function as light? Salt's influence was negative. That is, salt takes away something bad. Light's influence is positive. That is, it adds something good. What does light do? Well, light exposes darkness. No one would know that there is such a thing as darkness if they hadn't seen light at some point. When you live as light, you're showing the world that it's dark. Your life demonstrates what goodness and righteousness is. You know, some people will experience guilt just by being around a Christian. Some of you have experienced this. You have people who apologize for swearing in your presence. Why? Well, they can see the contrast, the darkness of their own words and the light that comes out of your mouth. There are people who don't want to share with you what they did over the weekend. Why? Because the light of your life shows that theirs is dark. So light exposes darkness, and light gives hope in the darkness. Light gives hope. It points the way out of darkness. Imagine a hallway, a well-lit hallway, and at the end of that hallway is a door, and the room on the other side is pitch black. You open the door into that dark room, and what happens? Light floods in, and anyone who's in that room instantly knows the way out, right? The doorway is just lit. So light doesn't just expose darkness, it also shows hope in the midst of darkness. Light doesn't just expose sin, but it reveals a source of joy and forgiveness and eternal life. And the light of the gospel shines brightest in the midst of darkness. I am not glad that our culture and much of our world seems to be getting darker. I'm not happy about that, but I will say this and have said this. In the darkness, and as our world gets darker, the light of Christ ought to shine brighter in that darkness. The contrast is going to stand out that much more. And so there are opportunities for the gospel. The world will never know they're in darkness and they need God, and that God offers them a way of salvation, except by Christians like you and I living life around them, bringing light into the darkness. Now, Jesus, in these verses, has some concerns about us as salt and light. He addresses the issue, the very absurd idea, that there could be salt that's unsalty or light that isn't lighting. Unsalty salt and dark light. Notice what Jesus says there in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. In verse 14, you are the light of the earth, the light of the world. He doesn't say you should be. He says you are. This is what a Christian is. Christians are salt and Christians are light. And if that's not true of you, it's completely absurd. It's crazy. It's like the idea of salt that isn't salty. You can't have salt that isn't salty. By its very nature, it's salty. That's what salt is. Dirt can't lose its dirtiness. Water can't lose its wetness. Salt can't lose its saltiness. It's just what it is. And if by some crazy bending of the laws of the universe you had salt that wasn't actually salty, what would you do with it? It wouldn't be good for anything but to be thrown out. It'd be worthless. And the same thing goes with light. Look what he says at the end of verse 14. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. No one builds a city if it wants it to be hidden. A city on a hill, by definition, is visible to the surroundings, right? If you want to hide your town, don't put it on a hill. If you want to hide your haircut, don't dye your hair neon green, right? It's going to stand out. And a Christian is a city built on a hill. A Christian is a neon green mohawk, right? It's meant to stand out. It's meant to put something on display. And for us Christians, that's the glory of God. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a pot or under a basket. In Jesus' day, had little clay lamps with a handle on one end and a spout on the other end. You'd fill it with olive oil, put a wick in it, you'd light it. And in his day, the normal house of a normal person would be one room. You'd light that lamp, put it up on a stand in the middle of the room, you could light the whole house. What on earth would anyone burn oil to light a lamp and put it underneath something and hide the light? Makes no sense whatsoever, right? The whole point of the lamp is to illuminate, to shine light where it would otherwise be dark. What's the point of a Christian who has no effect on the corruption of the world around him? What's the point of someone who claims to be a follower of Christ but doesn't shine any light? Does it make sense? It's absurd. You'd be missing the whole purpose for why we are here. Well, what makes a Christian saltless salt or lightless light? Well, I think some Christians are saltless because they've retreated from the world. They try to get away from the world, kind of hiding in fear. They retreat into holy huddles. They don't want to spend time with sinners. Some Christians don't want to spend time with Christians who spend time with sinners. We want to keep them at arm's length. When I was a kid, there was a saying, we don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't hang with the people who do, right? And yet Jesus spent so much time with sinners that he was called a glutton and a drunk. Obviously he wasn't, but Jesus was with sinners. Some Christians, on the other hand, are saltless and lightless because they've assimilated into the world. Their lives are marked by compromise and sin and spiritual laziness. These are Christians who look like the world, dress like the world, act like the world, do what the world does, treasure what the world treasures, speak like the world, and just try to blend in. Just try to get by without standing out too much, and then go to heaven when they die. And James tells us, friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. Jesus spent time with the world. Jesus loved the world, but he was unlike the world. And that's why they rejected him and killed him. Salt needs to be in contact with what it's preserving, and it needs to be different than what it's preserving. Light has to shine into the darkness. And Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And if we are not functioning as a preservative in the world, if we are not shining as light into the world, something's not right. Something's not right. Well, what do we do with this? How do we apply this? Well, Jesus applies it for us. The application of this idea of you as salt and you as earth is found right in the text. Look at verse 16. Here is the application. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus makes the application. First he says, let your light shine before others. You know, outward religiosity usually doesn't impress too many people, does it? I mean, being religious might be no more than a tradition or superstition. It's rare when someone sits up and takes notice just because we attend church. The Pharisees, they were masters of outward religion, but they weren't salt and light, right? But live a life of submission and love to Christ. Be the kind of person Jesus blesses in Matthew chapter 5, and people will take notice. This is who we are to be. Christ is the light of the world, and the Christian's calling is to have Christ shine out of us by being like him. We shine the light of Christ as we put on the character of Christ. And that requires the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." You're not going to be shining the light of Christ unless you are becoming like Christ. And to become like Christ, you've got to behold Christ, meditate on Christ, know him, and ask God the Father to transform you to be like him. So let your light shine before others. Look at the next application. So that they may see your good works. So that they may see your good works. This is what we do. If the last one was being, this is doing. These are works that are seen before others. Jesus is commanding us to do actual deeds that testify of our faith in Christ. There are some good things we do that ought just to be characteristic of all Christians, being hard workers, being generous and gracious, speaking words that edify rather than tear down, refusing to slander or gossip, speaking truth. But I think the Lord is calling us to specific good deeds. And I think this ought to be encouraging to all of us. God may not be calling you to sell everything and move around the world somewhere. He might be, but he may not be. But he is calling you to serve your fellow man in the name of Christ. And the options are unlimited. Think about the things you can do. Offering to take a meal to someone at your workplace who is sick. Offering to care for your neighbor's property while they're out of town. Walking across the street and introducing yourself to someone new. If you're a student, sitting with that kid at school during lunch no one else talks to because he's different or new or unlikable. Buying groceries and gifts for a needy family. Sponsoring a child through Compassion International or Food for the Hungry or World Vision or sponsoring one of the kids that the Camungis care for. Volunteering to help at CareNet. Donating supplies, donating time and resources to help ladies in crisis pregnancy. Taking in foster children, or adopting children who need homes. We have people right here in our congregation doing those. What an opportunity to put the love of Christ on display. This winter, Racine County Department of Human Services will be here on a Sunday afternoon to present the needs and opportunities we would have as Christians to take care of some children no one else is taking care of. Every year, right here, right around us, in the fields around this church, we have a foreign mission field that shows up on our doorstep. As these migrant workers from Central America show up, we don't have to do a mission trip. They're right here. They're poor. They're needy. How great would it be? How much would the light of Christ shine if we cared for the least of these right here among us? And the list could go on and on. It means our faith has to actually be seen. If nothing is seen, probably not enough is being done. We don't do it to be seen to win the approval of men, but we do put our faith into action, and it can't help be noticed. Finally, the last application he has for us, give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Remember, our ultimate goal is the glory of God the Father. And how do we get the focus to be on God the Father and not on ourselves? It's in the telling. That's in the telling. That's in the words. Our deeds need to point to Him. It's not just that we're nice, benevolent people. It's that we're benevolent people because Christ has transformed us. And we do this in the name of Christ, and He gets the glory for all of it. Our deeds need to be accompanied with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What motivates us to love other people? We have been loved by God. Right? Let me close with a quote by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this, in other words, we're to live in such a way that as men and women look at us, we shall become a problem to them. They will ask, what is it? Why are these people so different in every way? Different in their conduct and behavior, different in their reactions. There's something about them which we do not understand. We cannot explain it. And they'll be driven to the only real explanation, which is that we are the people of God, children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. We have become reflectors of Christ, reproducers of Christ. As He is the light of the world, so we have become the light of the world. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, You have called us to be salt and light. We acknowledge, Father, that apart from the work of Your Spirit, we will be saltless salt. We will be hidden light. And so, Father, take Your word, as we have heard it this morning, apply it to our hearts, transform us, and make us like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.